You can take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 9. We start a new chapter this morning in Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 9. We're going through the Gospel of Luke. Luke wrote one of four Gospels. Gospels are essentially good news about Christ, his ministry, life, death, resurrection. And so Luke writes a Gospel account, Luke being a physician by trade, also seems to be interested in history. He's also always a detailed gospel writer. So he writes a very lengthy gospel. And we're making our way through it slowly, but in time, we're going to make our way to the end of it, Lord willing. And we come to Luke chapter 9 today. I want to read the first six verses to us just to get our minds into the gospel. I'll make a few introductory comments and we'll get going. We have a great passage to look at today and again in the next week. So this is Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, and I'll read down to verse 6. So please follow along. And calling the 12 together, he, that's speaking of Jesus, and calling the 12, that would be the apostles, and calling the 12 together, he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, nor have two tunics apiece. And whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. And departing, they were going throughout the villages, proclaiming the gospel and healing everywhere. Now, according to the U.S. Bureau of Labor Statistics, over around a million new businesses were started in 2023. A million new businesses were started in 2023. And that's been generally true for the past decades. A million new businesses start each year. And if history proves accurate, of those million businesses that were started in 2023, 200,000 of them will have closed by 2025. 500,000 of the million will have closed by 2028. And around 700,000 will be done by 2033. Generally speaking, as you know, most businesses don't survive beyond 5 years. And upwards of three quarters of them are done by 10 years. Oftentimes, businesses are started to fail, and fail they do. Now, the reason for business failure, that's the subject for articles on the internet. Why do businesses fail? You can search that and find all sorts of insight into why businesses fail. There's even been university studies, scientific studies on why businesses fail. But I can simply tell you why businesses fail. Businesses fail because of people. People fail, so businesses fail. Either there's not enough people to buy a product, to acquire or desire a service. Sometimes there's not enough people working in a business. Sometimes there are too many people working in a business. Or usually it comes down to the wrong person or people started the business. All businesses are doomed to failure because of people. Now, as we think about that reality in the world, all businesses and all organizations are dependent upon people. There's no doubt about it. Businesses succeed because of people. Organizations succeed because of people, but they likewise fail. Now, as we think about that reality, the church is an organization in the world. It's the world's longest enduring organization, the church. We sang of the church this morning. We learn about the church time and time again as we gather as God's people and look at his word. Founded around 30 AD, the church has survived, though, for 2,000 years, almost 2,000 years. In that regard, from a human perspective, the church is really astounding because the church, like all organizations and businesses, is made up of people. It's made up of people. But what makes it all the more astounding is that the church, humanly speaking, was founded on the backs of 12 very unlikely people. The 12 men that we met back in Luke's gospel that we took our time learning about. If you were to describe these men, as my son does today, one of his favorite words is sketchy. These were sketchy men. These were 12 very sketchy men. that founded the church. If you think about it, if you were going to build a business or start an organization, these are not the men you would choose. We talked about that in depth many months ago in Luke chapter 6. These men were fishermen. Now, I hear fishermen are pretty quality people, but generally speaking, you wouldn't pick a fisherman to start an organization. You wouldn't pick a tax collector to start an organization. You certainly wouldn't pick a political terrorist to start an organization. Yet those were the resumes. Those occupations were on the resumes of the 12 apostles. They were sketchy men. They were, in a sense, untrustworthy, unskilled men, even dangerous men. And yet these are the men that Jesus called and trained and then essentially handed the church over to, the 12 apostles. If you think about it, if any business or if any organization was designed to fail, it would have been the church, because it was put in the hands of some very difficult, dangerous, unskilled people. So why has the church been successful? Why do we gather with the church today? How can we explain the success of the church for almost 2,000 years? You know, people like to study why businesses fail. What can we learn from why the church has succeeded? What has been true about the church? What are some reasons that the church exists today? Now, obviously, we could say that the men that began the church were trained by God himself, right? That's clearly an advantage to having a successful business or an organization, right? Christ trained these 12 men, and though that may sound like an advantage, I can assure you it really wasn't, because these men were very slow to learn. They were very slow to learn. In this chapter, Luke 9, we're going to see these 12 men cast out demons and heal disease, and in the same chapter, we're going to see these 12 men argue over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They were very slow learners. Very difficult, stubborn men. It's putting it mildly to say that this group of men was difficult to train. They were incredibly hard to train. Yet Jesus did train them. He called them, he trained them, and he handed the church over to them. And from that humble beginning, that kind of sketchy beginning, that difficult beginning, we see the church today in the world. An organization that has endured and endures today. So from a human perspective, what can we learn about the training of these men? What can we learn about the training of these men? How did Jesus actually train them? Well, for starters, Jesus instructed them. Remember, knowledge is always important as part of training. We have to know what to do. And Jesus was a teacher. We've learned that about Christ. He was a teacher. He was a preacher. He went everywhere teaching and preaching. He taught the crowds. But as he taught the crowds, these 12 men were always there. They were always there listening. And every time Jesus spoke, they were getting truth from heaven. And so Jesus gave these men instruction. Right? He taught them. He provided knowledge to them. People need information to succeed. And Jesus gave information. A second way Jesus trained these men was by example. He taught them, but then he modeled for them the truth that he taught them. Jesus showed the disciples and the apostles how to speak to people, how to deal with people, how to show compassion to people. And that's such an important aspect of training, right? We do want to give our kids instruction, clearly, as we raise our kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord. But we also want to provide an example for them. We want to live out the truth we're giving them. Otherwise, we create a Pharisee who says one thing and does another. And so as you give truth, as Christ did, you must live that truth out. And Jesus did that. He modeled how to live out the knowledge that he was providing to the apostles. And then a third aspect really brings us to our text this morning. A third aspect of the apostles' training was what I call a test run, or maybe on-the-job training. Because as we just read in Luke chapter 9, Jesus is going to send the apostles out on a little excursion of ministry. Jesus is the kind of trainer or the kind of parent who just takes your kid and tosses him into the deep end of the pool and says, okay, sink or swim, right? This is kind of the training that these men are going to get. They're kind of tossed into the deep end of ministry while Jesus is there close by in order to protect them and even teach them as they have this on-the-job learning. And this is also an important part of training. All of you parents would also affirm, right, as we give our kids instruction, as we model that instruction in our lives, we also begin to remove the reins from our kids' lives in the teenage years. We begin to give a little freedom so they can flutter out of the nest, sometimes fall to the ground, while we can be there to protect them, pick them up. And here is Jesus doing the same with his own apostles. They've gotten the instruction, they've seen it modeled, and now they're going to go out. They're going to use that responsibility. And just like your parents tell you kids, right, that responsibility comes with great privilege, but it's also a great responsibility to do what you've been taught to do. And so these men are going to be sent out into the world, and this is going to be a very important part of their training. And that's, again, where we find ourselves this morning in the first six verses of Luke chapter 9. This is the test run for the apostles. This is the toss into the deep end of the pool. This is their first flight out of the nest for these 12 men. And as we look at this, and it seems, as I read that, like a very kind of subtle explanation of the narrative, right? It just looks like Luke is just moving the cart along down the track. But as we look at these first six verses of Luke chapter 9, we're going to learn some very important principles of ministry for all of you who call yourself a Christian. You see, ministry isn't confined just to the pastor, just to the elder, just to the deacon. Ministry, which simply means to serve, is the responsibility of every believer. We are all ministers. We are all ministers if we're in Christ, and we need to learn how to do ministry. How do we do ministry? Now, as we think about these principles that we're going to see over the next 2 weeks, they can serve us immediately. Because at a minimum, if you're a Christian, you're called to take the gospel into the world to make disciples. And so we should all be doing that as ministers of the gospel. And these six, well, it's more than six. There's really a number hidden in here. I had to kind of boil it down to just a few. There's a lot of principles here. But as we look at these principles of ministry, they're going to be golden in your life if you desire to serve the Lord. If you go out and live out the Christian faith and are a minister of the gospel, these principles will serve you well. Because these principles that we're going to see over the next few weeks are so ignored in the church today. In fact, I would say if the church and believers lived out the principles of this passage, the church would look very different in the world today. But sadly, these principles are ignored, and what we end up with is a very ineffective church that aims at nothing and hits nothing. And so the principles that we're going to uncover over the next few weeks are pleasing to the Lord if they're exercised by His people. Now, let's look at verses 1 to 6 again, and I want to give you a little bit of context. Most of you have been here, so this won't take long. But we're likely in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 to 6, we're likely in the late winter or maybe the early spring of 29 AD. And again, we're not dogmatic about those dates. Some say 3 years later, some say 3 years earlier. I take the view it's about 29 AD. It's late winter, it's early spring. And we are now with Christ in the northern region of Israel called Galilee. A little over a year from this event, Jesus will be crucified. I take the view that he's crucified at Passover of 30 AD. And so time is short for Jesus' ministry on earth. And these men need to be ready because Christ is going to be arrested. He's going to be tried. He's going to be crucified, and though he will be resurrected, he will spend only 40 days on the earth after his resurrection, teaching these men again, and then he will ascend back to heaven, and the church age will have begun. And these men, from a human perspective, will be in charge of the church. And so we have to get them ready. We got a little over a year before Christ is dead. A little over a year before Christ ascends back to the Father. And if you remember these men from earlier in Luke's gospel, that's quite a scary thought to hand the church over to these men. Yet that is God's plan. Now remember, these men aren't theologians, none of these 12 apostles. They're not experts in the law, studying under some rabbi. Now when I mention the 12, I always include Judas in there. We all know Judas in his heart. He's not a believer. He actually goes to his own special place in hell because of his betrayal of Christ. But as I speak of the 12, Judas is in there clearly at this point. He will be replaced and there will be 12 apostles. But again, none of these men are ideal for the role they've been called to. Remember, they're not from Jerusalem. They didn't grow up around the ivory tower of Judaism. They're from Galilee. They're blue-collar workers, generally speaking. They're far removed from being theologians, experts in the law. They are not the best of men for this incredible privilege that will be given to them, but the Lord will train them. He will train them. He will teach them. He will model for them. And now he's going to cast them into ministry. So the ministry really picks up for these men as they're now sent out in the first six verses of Luke chapter 9. And it's the right time for it. Because if you let your eyes go down to verse 51 of Luke chapter 9, in verse 51 of Luke chapter 9, it's a really turning point in Luke's gospel. Verse 51 says, "Now it happened that when the days for him to be taken up were soon to be fulfilled, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." In other words, in this same chapter, Jesus is about to leave Galilee. This is where he spent a bulk of his time in ministry, teaching and preaching. And so the time to send these men out is now, before he goes to Jerusalem, obviously to be crucified. But it's also the place to do it because Galilee will offer a little less resistance to their preaching and teaching. Jesus doesn't want to turn these 12 men loose in Jerusalem for sure. Hatred is already pretty high for Jesus in Jerusalem. The religious leaders don't like him. They're seeking to kill him. So now's the time to let these men be trained really in their home area, their home turf. All of the apostles are from Galilee with the exception of Judas. And so this is the time to let these men go out in an area they're familiar with to get their feet wet in ministry. Now remember, up to this point in Luke's gospel, Jesus has done all the teaching. If there was a sermon taught, Jesus taught it. If there was a message to be preached, Jesus preached it. If there was a demon to be cast out, Jesus cast it out. If there was a healing need to be done, Jesus did it. But now these men will be given those incredible privileges and power. Jesus has been working. He's been the one that the apostles have been watching. Their eyes have been on him. They've been with him for miracles, but now they're going to do miracles themselves. And so we're likely again late winter, early spring. And what does the text say in verse 1 of Luke chapter 9? Jesus calls the apostles, the 12, together. He calls them together. And this brings us to really our first outline point. If you're looking at the outline, trying to keep track of where we're at. The first aspect of all ministry is that all ministry is a ministry of delegated authority. A ministry of delegated authority. Look back at verse 1 of Luke chapter 9. "And calling the 12 together, he," speaking of Christ, "gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases." Now, there are a number of things that I'm going to mention in reference to Luke 9:1, but I want to begin with the most important one. The most important principle of this verse is that all ministry, whether it's a pulpit ministry, whether it's a teaching ministry, any ministry that you do in the name of the Lord is given to you by Christ. It is a ministry of delegated authority. In other words, you don't do that ministry in your own authority. Right? You do it with the delegated authority of Christ. All ministry should be empowered by Christ, and all ministry belongs to Christ at the end of the day. It's a delegated ministry. It's giving to you. It's given to you. Simply put, I don't own any ministry. I don't own any ministry, and neither do you. All ministry is given by Christ to be done by his people. Therefore, I am not free, and neither are you, to do whatever I want in ministry. I'm not free, and neither are you, to do whatever I want in ministry. I am bound in ministry by the parameters of Scripture. I am bound in ministry by the parameters of Scripture, by the Word of God. In my case, right, as a teaching elder, a preacher, pastor, I hold no authority in this pulpit other than what has been given to me by Christ and spelled out in Scripture. That's where my authority begins and ends. As long as I declare God's truth according to His Word, and as long as I live by God's standard in my personal life, I have the authority of heaven behind me. But the moment I step out of Scripture in my teaching or my lifestyle, my authority's forfeited. Stay in Scripture, live according to Scripture, and have the authority of heaven as I minister. The same is true with you. But the moment I step out of Scripture in teaching or in lifestyle, I forfeit all my authority. Because it's a delegated authority. And the same is true for everyone doing ministry. The same is true for everyone doing ministry at any time, in any place. All people who serve the Lord do so with the delegated authority of heaven. We have no authority of our own. We have no authority of our own. We submit to the Lord in our ministry and stand in his authority and not in our own. And that may be preaching to the choir maybe for you, but I can assure you there are plenty of pastors, ministries, teachers, preachers who try to use their own authority over the people they minister to. But that is not true for the believer. It's not true for the true Christian or the true pastor or the true elder. We submit to the Lord. We recognize it is His authority with which we do ministry. Now, let me just give you a couple practical thoughts here. What does this mean in real terms? It means that our ministries, all ministry must be founded upon and defended by Scripture. All ministry must be founded upon and defended by Scripture. And it also means that our lives must be founded upon and defended by Scripture. What did Paul say? I have a clean conscience in his personal life. Why? Because he lived according to Scripture. He taught according to Scripture. Understand, there is no such thing in the world as a lone wolf ministry, where you just grab some authority, grab a Bible, grab a few verses, and go out and do your own thing. All ministry is under the authority of Christ. We submit to Christ. We do Christ's work. We preach Christ's word. We live according to God's word in our lives. And that's where our authority begins and ends. And I can assure you, again, if this principle was followed in the world, thousands upon thousands of ministries would shut their doors. Thousands upon thousands would shut their doors. Because again, there's plenty of people grabbing authority. And yet their lives aren't lived under the commands of Christ and their ministries aren't founded upon the truths of Scripture. The reason that the apostles were so successful in building the church, and again, we're looking at it from a human perspective, but the reason the apostles were successful in building the church, organizing the church, is that they never lost sight of the authority that they were under. Turn to Acts 3. I'll make you turn there. Look at Acts 3. You can put your bookmark in Luke 9, but Acts 3, I want to show you something very important in terms of the ministry of the apostles. Acts chapter 3, the church is brand new. Jesus has ascended back to heaven. The Holy Spirit has descended upon believers. There's been a sermon or two preached in church history. But in verse 1 of Acts chapter 3, Peter and John, two of the apostles, are out doing ministry. And just follow along. You'll know this story. Sounds very familiar. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried, who they used to sit down at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But when Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him, he said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. Walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And leaping up, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were recognizing him, that he was the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the portico called Solomon's, full of wonder. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "This is the working of my hands." Just kidding, that's not in the text. Look at what he says. "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power, our piety, we made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murder to be granted to you, but put to death the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." And then here we go, verse 16. Note this, church. "And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, for the faith which is through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." You know why the apostles were successful on a human level? Because they never lost sight that their ministry was based upon the authority and power of Jesus Christ. So many people are here today doing their own thing, taunting their own power, their own ability, their own ministry. The reason the apostles, humanly speaking, were successful It's because they never lost sight of the fact that all the authority in their ministry, all the power in their ministry flowed from Christ to them. All ministry is a ministry of delegated authority. What are we? We're channels for the Lord's working. We're conduits for the Lord's working. We have no authority of our own. And this is why arrogance and pride in church work is so sinful. This is why arrogance and pride in church work and ministry is so sinful. Not only are we not responsible for the success of our ministries, we rob God of glory when we claim success of our ministries. All ministry is ministry of delegated authority. So make sure as you do ministry that you are crediting Christ and fulfilling His commands in your personal life as you do ministry. That's the recipe for successful ministry. You live according to Scripture and you do things and you teach Scripture. And when you do that, the authority of heaven resides with you. But don't do that and you have no authority of your own. All authority is a ministry. All ministries and is a reality of delegated authority where Christ offers us His authority. A second note I want to make about verse 1 really quickly. A second note to make about verse 1 is that Jesus sends the apostles out right here in this passage right after having demonstrated all this authority in front of them in chapter 8. Right? We just spent a number of weeks looking at Jesus demonstrating power and authority over demons, over disease, over death, over the created order. Jesus just demonstrated this in chapter 8. We saw it. We went through it. Four incredible events that we walked through. We saw. And now Jesus, after demonstrating authority and power in ministry, this is the time He sends the apostles out. And again, this is so helpful in training. Jesus isn't a parent who says, this is what I do, but I expect you to do something different. Right? Jesus demonstrates the power and the authority, and then He sends these apostles out, having done these things Himself. And again, just a quick reminder, I mentioned it earlier, show people how to do it, and then let them do it. Show people how to do it, and then let them do it. And then number two, I think this is a very important truth, always be training those who are already a part of your ministry. Always be training those who are already a part of your ministry. I think one of the big failures in the church, in my opinion, this is me giving my opinion, but one of the big failures in the church, in my opinion, is we fail to train people within our churches to do ministry. We fail to train people within our churches to do ministry. Oftentimes, in fact, it begins at the top. Oftentimes, I bet your church experience is kind of like mine. Right? What do? We need a pastor, so we bring in a guy that nobody knows. Right? He comes in. Everybody meets him. Everybody greets him. But I can tell you immediately, when the guy's brought in as a pastor, he's a little suspicious of the people, and they're a little suspicious of him. Right? But what did Jesus do? Jesus spent His life with these men. He knew them. He taught them. He was often rebuking them, but He encouraged them. He raised up men that He knew. He poured His life into these men. Even though He spent just a very little amount of time, in terms of His entire life with them, right? He's always with these men, raising them up, teaching them about ministry. He modeled ministry to them. And I think that's so important in the church. I think the church can learn from that today. Always be looking at the people you're ministering to find your own replacement. Be training people. Be involved in their lives. Be pouring into their life. And always be looking at training people to do the ministry you do. And again, we're all ministers. I know you may have heard that term referring to the office of pastor. He's the minister. I don't like that term, right? But I get it. But we're all ministers. We're all servants of the gospel. We're all wanting to serve the Lord. And so when you're thinking about ministry and the ministry you're doing, always be training somebody to be your replacement. I think that's so lacking in the church today. We're such a consumer-driven society, right? I'll just consume this, take this in, but I'm not looking forward to pouring my life into someone else, to giving of myself. Don't let that pay it forward only be true of the Starbucks drive-thru, right? Be doing that ministry. Be training people that you know. Be pouring your life into them. This is the principle of ministry that Jesus demonstrates right here. He did these events. He showed his power and authority over demons. And then he sent these men out to do ministry. All right, let's look at another big, huge principle of ministry in verse 2. And so all ministry is a ministry of delegated authority. But number 2, Roman numeral number 2 in our outline, a ministry, all ministry, must be driven by preaching the kingdom of God. Looking at verse 2. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Please, again, note the subject and verb. Oh, I'm still in Acts chapter 3. I hope you're back at Luke 9. Y'all are smarter than me, but I'm back in Luke 9 now. But note the subject and the verb in both verse 1 and verse 2, right? In verse 9, or verse 1 says, he gave, right? Christ gave. And then in verse 2, he sent. Again, we get back to the authority of all ministry. Jesus gave them power, and then Jesus sent them. Right? He's the one in charge of ministry. So Jesus is now sending these 12 apostles out. They're under his authority. They're under his direction. And what were the apostles to do? Please note this in your Bibles. Highlight it, star it, mark it. They were to preach the kingdom of God and heal the sick. Now, you're not going to believe this. Oh, you probably will. We're not going to get past this verse this morning because it's so loaded with incredible truth. Now, I want to give you just the original context and the original setting right here. The first thing we need to address is the relationship between preaching and healing. Our preaching and casting out demons. Our preaching and raising the dead. Our preaching and calming the storm. There's a relationship right here between preaching and healing diseases. You see, these 12 apostles didn't have much going on in terms of somebody wanting to listen to them. Right? Remember, they're 12 just ordinary guys from Galilee. They're fishermen. They're tax collectors. They're religious or political terrorists. So it's not like these 12 guys are going to begin a preaching ministry and they're going to set up shop and everybody in Galilee is going to come to hear Peter or Matthew. I mean, they ran from Matthew. He was the IRS agent. So how does the Lord enable these men to find a crowd to preach to? There's a relationship between preaching and healing in the original context. You see, anybody can walk into a town, set up a podium, and claim to have a message from God. Anybody can do that. You can do that today. You can set up on the corner of Main Street in Lexington and start preaching and claim to have a message from God. Anybody can do that. And that was true in the first century as well. Again, but to make matters worse, right, these men are going to claim to have a message from God, but they're not going to be a scribe. They're not going to be a rabbi. They're not going to be a religious leader. I mean, again, who's going to listen to them? And so how does the Lord enable them to have a preaching ministry? Remember when Jesus went to his hometown of Nazareth? What couldn't the people get over? They couldn't get over the fact this guy's the son of a carpenter. There's hindrances to listening to people. And a big hindrance for the apostles and even for Jesus was, you're just an ordinary guy. I mean, why should I listen to you? Well, these apostles are going to have the same problem. I mean, who's going to listen to them? However, if they preach a message of the kingdom of God with Christ as the king of the kingdom, as the Messiah of the Old Testament, and then they step down from their preaching and they cast out a demon, their preaching begins to carry some weight. If they are able to heal some diseases, if they're able to do some miraculous things, right? Their words will carry great weight. So the authority and the power to do miracles were not meant to be a spectacle. Jesus didn't give them this power for a sideshow so they could go to Vegas and set up a sideshow, right? Where everybody buy a ticket. Right? Jesus gave these incredible gifts, this incredible miraculous ability to validate the truthfulness of their preaching. That's why they were given this incredible authority and this incredible power. It validated the truthfulness of what they said. A fisherman gets up and says, Jesus is Messiah. And everybody yawns and says, oh, whatever, Peter. And then he casts the demon out. Everybody says, wait a minute. So the miracles were intended to validate the truthfulness of their preaching. And again, these gifts would be short-lived in the lives of these apostles. They would only have these abilities for a short time in the New Testament. Now again, we just saw Peter and John in Acts 3. They were able to make a lame man walk. But if you follow the book of Acts, those incredible miracles really begin to cease by the time you get to the end of the book of Acts. I mean, Paul's an apostle. And guess what? When Paul got sick, he didn't heal himself, right? He didn't heal himself. He wasn't able to do that. He asked for prayer. And so when we see these miracles that are very much alive and well in the Gospels, they end very early in the church's history. They go out. There's no instruction about using these powers and authorities anywhere in the New Testament. We see it in the Gospels, but in the New Testament, you don't find any instruction about how to do these miracles. We don't see that in the New Testament. There's no evidence of them actually happening in the New Testament. These miracle-working gifts were simply given for a short time to a very select group of people. And why were they given those abilities? To validate the message. To validate the truth that they were preaching. And why were those miracles short-lived? Because in short order, the New Testament would be written and completed. And so when you come and you stand and listen to me this morning, how do you know I'm telling you the truth? Do I need to cast out a demon? I mean, I can't. No, I can't. The truth of my ministry is not validated by miracles I do. The truth of my ministry is validated by what God's given you in the New Testament and the Old Testament. You hold my message and my words up against Scripture. That's the test. But in the Apostles' day, the New Testament was being written. It wasn't completed. And so these incredible miracles, right, would be performed by the apostles, but only for the purpose of validating their message. I don't need to speak in a foreign tongue today to prove that I have a truthful message. I don't need to heal your diseases, cast out demons, raise somebody from the dead. If you want to know if my message is true, you take your Bible, Old Testament through the New Testament, and you measure my words against the truth of Scripture. That's how you validate the truthfulness of pastors today. And so what we see these apostles doing, they're not to be expected in the rest of the church age. They're not to be expected in the rest of the church age. This authority and this power was given to them for a time to verify their preaching. And again, maybe I'm preaching to the choir again. Maybe I'm preaching, telling you something you already know. But I bring it up because we live in a day and age, and we have for some time, where there are still countless pastors, countless churches claiming the ability to heal disease, speak in tongues, cast out demons, and even the ability to raise the dead. I mean, those churches are out there today, and those ministries prey on all sorts of people, offering them false hope and really exploiting them financially and certainly spiritually. You see, the purpose of the apostles' ministry was not the miracle working. That wasn't the purpose of the apostles' ministry. The miracles served the preaching. Their ministry was all about preaching the kingdom of God. The miracles simply pointed to the truth of the message. The miracles validated that the message they were preaching with Christ as King and Messiah was true. So be warned, church, and I hope you are, but be warned of ministries that are known and want to be known for their supposed miracle-working powers. Be warned of those ministries that want to be known for their ability to heal disease, to make you rich, to cast out demons, even to raise you from the dead. They're out there. Those ministries are doing no miracles and they have no power. They are simply growing rich with their lies and deceptions, because all ministry must be based on preaching and teaching the kingdom of God. That should be the focus of all ministry. Now, again, when I say that, I also want to add this so that you understand very clearly. You likely won't ever find a so-called church that doesn't claim to preach the Bible. I mean, nearly every ministry is going to say, oh, yeah, we specialize in preaching the Bible. Even the false miracle-working preachers of today, they're going to have a Bible open. They're going to have a Bible open during their ministries, their mission work, their evangelistic gatherings. They use the same terminology that we use. I mean, even the false, again, preachers and prophets of today claim to know Scripture. We'll even quote Scripture to you. So we must always evaluate the claims of a pastor or a church or a ministry when they say they're all about preaching the Bible or preaching the kingdom of God or preaching Jesus. For starters, when we hear those claims, what we need to evaluate is the focus of their ministry actually preaching and teaching the Word of God? That's a good place to start. When you evaluate those claims, Or do they want to be known by taking the Bible and explaining it to you? Or do they want to be known for what they can do for you in other ways? You see, there are a lot of ministries and a lot of churches offering 20-minute sermons to 20-minute Christians. You've often heard sermonettes for Christianettes. They're out there. They're alive and they're well. There's a lot of people preaching the Bible, opening up a Bible, and giving you a 20-minute self-help message. They're out there everywhere today. There are a lot of ministries, a lot of churches offering sermons that are nothing more than comedy routines and tear-jerking stories. I've sat through the comedy. It really ain't that good, honestly. But they're out there. There are a lot of ministries, a lot of churches choosing messages based on what they think people want to hear versus what God has already said. Churches that take polls, consumer polls. What do you want us to preach about this week? What would be helpful to you? There's a lot of ministries, a lot of churches claiming to preach the Bible. Yet they address a lot of, and they address a lot of spiritual issues, but they never actually take the Bible, open it up, and take you through it and explain to you what it means. The foundation of all ministry is the preaching, teaching, and explanation of God's Word. The foundation of all ministry. I don't care what kind of ministry you do. The foundation of that ministry should be the explanation of God's Word. That's the foundation of all ministry. Y'all put that on my tombstone because that's dear and dear to my heart. Because it's so abused today. As I said last week in my opening comments last week, my job in your life is to equip you to understand what God has already said so that you can live a life pleasing to Him. That is my job. That is my mission. I want to equip you to understand what God has said in the Bible so that you can live a life pleasing to Him. I don't need to tell y'all how to think about all sorts of current events and issues in the world. As I said last week, I'll repeat, a man or a woman who understands the Bible, understands themselves, understands God, and understands the world around them. No matter where they live and at what time they live in. My job is to give you God's truth, and you can properly evaluate yourself, you can properly evaluate God, and you can properly evaluate the world around you. Now, again, that may take time. It may take more counsel, but I can assure you, even if you need more time, guess what we're going to do? We're going to sit with the Bible and we're going to explain it all the more to you. Now, again, that's not saying there's not a place for topical preaching. We may do topical messages where we address a topic, but what's the basis of that topical preaching? Scripture. We're going to take Scripture and we're going to address topics based upon Scripture. That's not even saying there's not a place for helpful books about Christianity. There are helpful books about Christianity. But the heartbeat of any ministry is the teaching and preaching of what is on the pages of Scripture. And before you think it, you probably are thinking it, I'll say it. Actual ministry based upon the teaching and preaching of Scripture does not appeal to the masses today. It doesn't appeal to the masses today. People even calling themselves Christians truly don't even care to know what's in the Bible. They want to come. They want to receive. They don't want to think. They want to chill out before they go eat. And this kind of preaching and teaching and explaining Scripture doesn't appeal to the masses today. It really doesn't. People want self-help sermons. They want politically charged sermons. They want messages about sin in the world, but just don't address the sin in their life. They want to hear about everybody else's sin, but the moment you step on my toes, I'll find somewhere else to go. The people don't want the Bible explained because the Bible explained is incredibly convicting. Yes, there's comfort in Scripture, no doubt. There's times of worship in Scripture. We've been doing this all throughout Mark's gospel. We simply stand in awe of Christ. But also Scripture explained hits our hearts. And it exposes our sin and exposes our unrighteousness. And it doesn't draw the world in. It doesn't draw the world in. I mean, I got a little late here this morning. Normally I get about 8:30, but I understand why when I arrive here at this school on a Sunday morning, there's not a line of people coming out the door and waiting outside for us to open the doors. I get it. I mean, I wish that was true. I'm sure some of you wonder, and I've heard these people say this, I wonder why this church isn't incredibly big. Because, not about me, but we come here, we hear the Bible, we understand it. Why isn't everybody knocking the door down to get it? But I understand why people aren't here. Because people don't want to understand Scripture because Scripture makes a comment on their lives. It makes a comment on their wrong relationship with their God, and it makes a comment on their eternity. And what do people want to do when those things are spoken of? Put their fingers in their ears. So I get why people are lined up to gather with us, but I also get why you're here. I get why you're here. You know why you're here? Because you want to know what God has said. You want to hear God's truth and you want it applied to your life. That's why you're here. There's no other explanation that you would come and listen to a redneck from Whitmire, South Carolina teach you the Bible. There's no other explanation. Nothing else makes sense. But God draws His people together when His word is taught. That's what He does. When His kingdom is proclaimed, when Christ is pointed to as King and Messiah, God draws His people. And y'all come, and you show up, and you listen, and you obey. And so why is there such an importance placed right here to the apostles? Why does Jesus focus on preaching? Why that word? You don't have to turn there. I reference this verse often, but you can make a note in your Bible or in your notes. This is Romans 10. This will sound familiar to your ears. Why are the apostles charged to preach? All right, here we go. Romans 10, verse 14. How will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing and hearing the word of Christ. Why such an emphasis on preaching? Why do we gather? Why have you always known about church and going to preaching? Why is it often called preacher? Why am I often given a nickname preacher? Right? Why is such an emphasis in the Bible on preaching? Simply put, God could have chosen a number of ways, thousands of ways to bring His people to salvation. God had all sorts of opportunities to bring salvation into the lives of His people. He could have sent a lightning bolt out of heaven to strike you and leave an S on your back for saved, right? He could have. I mean, God could save His people any way He wanted to. I mean, He could have flew through the air declaring, Bud Moss belongs to me. He is saved. There's all sorts of ways that God could have brought His people to salvation. But what means did God choose to bring about the salvation of His people? Preaching. That's what He chose. Again, He could have done anything He wanted to do. But God established preaching as the means of bringing His elect to salvation. The Bible says that He chooses to preach word to bring salvation to His people. Somewhere along the way, if you're a Christian here today, you were brought to salvation by the very word of God. It may not have been in a sermon. It may not have been in a Sunday school class, but somewhere in your life, the word of God was brought to bear in your life and you responded and you believed and you repented. The means of salvation for God's people, what He has chosen, is the preached word. That's what Paul says in the book of Romans, and that's why Jesus sends these men out to preach. And I'm not saying that because I have a vested interest in preachers. I'm not saying that because I got something to gain from that. It's just a gift that I've been given that you got gifts too. But preaching is the way that God has chosen to bring salvation to the lives of His people. And so when He sends His apostles out, what does He tell them to do? Preach. Go out and preach. Again, He could have given them the ability to fire a lightning bolt at somebody. That would have been a very incredible ministry. I mean, shooting lightning bolts at people would be fun. But what did He tell His apostles to do? You go out and preach. So the unsaved are saved through preaching. But guess what also happens when the word is preached? The saved are sanctified. There are two things happening in this church every time we get together. Every time the church gathers right here in this school, two things are happening. The word is going out into the life of the unsaved, calling them to salvation, and the word is being used in the lives of the saved to bring us to sanctification. That's the incredible power of the preached word. It's amazing. I mean, God could have said, you know, we're going to have one church just for unbelievers. We're going to preach the gospel. And we're going to have one church just for people who are saved. Where we're going to tell people how to be sanctified. But no, God in his wisdom has brought this organization together called the church. And unbelievers gather here and the saved gather here. And as the word is preached, the saved are sanctified. And the unbeliever is called to salvation. All through the power of the preached word. And so we preach. We send the preachers. Because that is the means that God has ordained for salvation. But John 17:17 also says, your word is truth. Sanctify them by your truth. And so the saved are sanctified by the preached word. It's amazing. It's amazing how God has designed the church and given power to his word. Now, in light of all that, my question is this. Why in the world, in light of the power of the preached word, in light of those realities, why in the world would any church not make it their focus to teach the Bible? I mean, if the word is used in those regards, why isn't every church gathering for an hour of preaching? And yet they gather now for an hour and a half, and all of that time is used for things other than preaching. And again, I'm not on my soapbox because I want more time to preach. Bless your hearts. Y'all come here and I look at my sermons after I preach them and I put them on the internet. They're like an hour long. I'm like, how in the world could y'all listen to me for an hour? I'm not advocating for preaching. Y'all stay and y'all listen and you respond hopefully to the word. But why in the world aren't every church? Why isn't every church doing this? If God has given so much power to his preached word, why aren't people gathering every day to hear the word preached? The early church did. Gathered every day to devote themselves to what? The apostles' teaching. So there's power in the preached word, but churches do everything but that. I'll never forget many years ago before I even went to ministry, I went to a large church in Tennessee, a really large church, the heartbeat of the Southern Baptist Convention. Lifeway was there. Everything was there as a big Southern Baptist church. And I went with some folks and they're like, the preaching's going to be great. Got there at 10:30. I'm like, wow, that'll be fantastic. Got there at 10:30. At 11:40, the preacher got up and gave a 20-minute message so everybody could get out by 12. I mean, even then, I didn't understand the importance of preaching, but I was like, we did everything but hear the preach word. But God has ordained the preach word to bring salvation to the lost and sanctification to the saved, so why in the world is everybody doing it? And I answered it earlier, you know why everybody's not doing it? Because it doesn't appeal to the masses. And churches are way more interested in numbers than they are in sanctification or obedience to Scripture. They're looking to draw crowds. And so however you get a crowd, that's what they do. And there's one more thing I have to mention here. I know it's late. Speaking of preaching an hour, I know it's late, but I want to show you one more thing, and we're going to be done this morning. Jesus told these men to preach, but note what he told them to preach. Don't miss it. Preach the kingdom of God. Now, if you've been here, we've talked about the kingdom of God. I've explained the kingdom of God, what it looks like. I've told you my conviction is that the kingdom of God is the theme of Scripture. The kingdom of God is the theme of Scripture with Christ as the King of the kingdom. And if you want a more thorough explanation of why I believe that's the theme of Scripture, we can talk after a sermon. You can listen to an old message on the internet that we posted. So why does Jesus, though, and what does he mean by telling these men to preach the kingdom of God? What's the significance of that? Well, that would certainly include preaching Jesus as the King of the kingdom. No doubt about that. Their preaching would focus on Jesus as the King of the kingdom. It would also have to include the fact that no one is qualified for the kingdom of God. Jesus has already said that in his preaching. Nobody makes it into the kingdom of God on their own merits. So certainly an aspect of the kingdom of God that the apostles would preach is that entrance is denied to everyone because of sin. And it would also include the fact, I think they're preaching the kingdom of God, that the only way into the kingdom is through the king. And so I think all of those aspects would be a part of the apostles' preaching, but I do want to note one more thing. Their preaching of the kingdom of God stands so contrary to many ministries even today that preach way too much about the kingdom of man. If you look at the Bible, there are really three kingdoms that kind of collide on this earth. There is the overarching kingdom of God that rules over this earth. There is the kingdom of Satan, where he is called the little g god of this world, where he spreads wickedness and unrighteousness. And then there within those kingdoms, there's this kingdom of man, where man functions in government, where man functions trying to subdue and rule the earth, though imperfectly. And since there's a kingdom of man, there's also within that kingdom of man both the work of the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. Those things are simultaneously working. Now, I understand, I'm not denying God's sovereignty over it all. His kingdom rules over everything, even using Satan's kingdom to bring about his intended purpose. But in this kingdom of man in which we all live, right, we see influences of both God and Satan. Certainly as we live and work and exist in the world, we see the workings of both the kingdom of God in our lives and even the kingdom of Satan in our lives. In fact, news channels make a lot of money exposing the kingdom of Satan, right? So we recognize that the kingdom of man is this reality where we live, where God's kingdom is certainly ruling it all, but Satan is also doing his work. And so it gets messy for us as believers. It gets messy for us as Christians, and that we don't like the kingdom of Satan mixing in with the kingdom of God. Right? We despise that. We long for righteousness. We long for truth. And so we get really bothered when we see elements of Satan's kingdom mixing with elements of what we say is God's kingdom. And so a lot of believers make it their priority. This is where it hits all of our hearts. A lot of believers, and I was truly in this camp for a long time, a lot of believers make it their priority to try and unhitch Satan's kingdom from God's kingdom in this kingdom of man. Right? We want to make the kingdom of man the kingdom of God. That's what we want. A lot of you do. That's not a bad desire. Do we want righteousness to prevail in the world? Sure we do. But in this current system, it's not going to happen. But a lot of believers make it their priority to try and unhitch Satan's kingdom from God's kingdom. There are churches today in this world, ministries today, that begin to shift their preaching from the kingdom of God to the kingdom of man. Many churches begin to shift their preaching from the kingdom of God to the kingdom of man. And that's where preaching becomes social messages, political messages. And in some ministries, it's very overt and obvious. Some ministries don't even hide the fact that they're more interested in the kingdom of man. They're more interested in political issues and social issues. And then in some ministries, it's a little more subtle. But whether it's intentional or unintentional, the focus on the preaching of the kingdom of man is not what Christ intends for his church. The focus on the preaching of the kingdom of man is not what Christ intends for his church. In fact, what does he tell the apostles? Preach the kingdom of God. In fact, if you think about Jesus' life, he lived, this is hard for our ears to believe, but I'll assure you, he lived in a culture and era that was more evil than our own. It was. Sin was absolutely in your face all throughout the Roman Empire. Jesus lived in a culture and era more evil than our own, yet Jesus never preached a message on trying to reform the Roman Empire or trying to reform Judaism or Israel. He never led a political movement. He never led a social movement. He never led a protest or a boycott. You won't find that reality about Christ in the Gospels. And he could have done that. He could have done that. Because his culture was equally depraved, if not more depraved than our own culture. Yet Jesus had his focus never on improving the kingdom of man, but on calling people out of the kingdom of man into the kingdom of God. That was the focus of his message. Releasing people from Satan's kingdom, releasing people from folks that were always interested in social reform, and calling them to an eternal kingdom. That's what his ministry was all about. And that's what he tells these apostles to preach. Preach the kingdom of God. You see, I learned the hard way that you can pour all your time, all your energy, all your money into a ministry to reform parts of the kingdom of man. You can spend a lot of time trying to make the kingdom of man better. You really can. And you may even experience a little success in doing it. You may say, wow, that's better. But you know what will happen? In a generation or less, the generation that follows you will reverse and even take it farther back into sin than which you brought it to righteousness. In fact, that's what Solomon was so frustrated about when he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. I worked so hard to build this incredible life, and the next generation comes in and spends it all on their own sin. So you can have gains, and I'm not saying we shouldn't have gains. I want this world more righteous. but also recognize if I'm going to spend my time, if I'm going to spend my energy, if I'm going to spend my dollars, let me invest in things that are eternal. Let me invest in preaching and teaching the kingdom of God, calling sinners out of their sin into faith and repentance in Christ. It'd be a bad thing to die and have made society better, but then everybody in that society die and go to hell. And so Jesus, when he sends these boys out, he says, you preach the kingdom of God. Don't talk about Roman reform and how the Romans need to get it better. Don't focus on how bad Israel is and its social concerns. You preach the kingdom of God. Church, I don't need to tell you, we preach the kingdom of God because the world is headed to hell in a handbasket, and they're on the downside of the escalator. Our job is to preach so that we pluck people off the down escalator and take them to heaven. This is what our focus is. This is what our ministry is. This is what Jesus called the apostles to do. And I'm about to break out in a sweat, so I got to stop right here. I'm going to give you two quick thoughts. Thank you for listening, for taking a little too much time. What do we learn from this passage? And we're going to finish it up, Lord willing, next week. Two quick thoughts. Number one, stay under the authority of God in your life. Stay under the authority of God in your life. And when I say stay under God's authority, do ministry under God's authority and live your life under God's authority. And here's what happens when you live under God's authority. I'll give you a very peaceful and secret reality that'll help you so much in your ministry. When you live your life under God's authority and you preach what God has said in His Word, when people argue with you, they're not arguing with you, they're arguing with God. That's where we want the arguments to go, right? That's why we stay under God's authority. Don't step out with your opinions and thoughts because people can argue about that. Live under God's authority, preach under God's authority, and when people fuss and fight, they're taking on God and not you. And then number two, always stick to preaching the kingdom of God. I can't stress that enough. The church gets off the rails. And look, I get it. I hate seeing our culture continue to decline into sin. Yeah, I can't stand the thought. And neither should you if you're a believer because you love righteousness. But as our culture continues to decline, guess what God's people should do? Continue to live for righteousness and continue to preach the kingdom of God. We offer the way out. We don't say, come to us and your world will get better. We say, come to us and your eternity will get better. That's the message of God's people.